Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. There was a time in my life when I lectured on monotheic mysticism at the progressive red brick university where I taught. It involved presenting the intricacies of the Kabbalah and Merkava or chariot mysticism embedded in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. None of this was for the faint-hearted, but it did leave me with a strong sense that I still needed to come to grips with the prophet Ezekiel and his vision of the chariot from heaven in order to better understand the rich and enervating complex imagery he brought to the task of softening the hearts of the people of God. So I was very grateful to be given the opportunity to talk to Father Patrick Pulicino, who, as well as being a priest in the Archdiocese of Southwark, was a former consultant neurologist. He brings a rare combination of scientist and theologian to the demanding task of biblical interpretation, and he's just finished his book on Ezekiel. At the heart of Father Pulicino's encounter is the interplay between emotion and reason. In fact, much of his attention is taken up with the interpretation of the multidimensional imagery of the three elements that comprise of the chariot in Ezekiel's vision. As it happens, this is also the area in which Dr. Ian McGilchrist has contributed so much to the theological task with his book, The Divided Brain. He looks at the way the two sides of our brain are each equipped to manage different aspects of reality, measurement on the one side and meaning on the other. And we live at a time when our cultures upset the balance between these two critical aspects of our experience. And so the care and attention that Father Pulicino brings to the parallel task of unravelling the work of Ezekiel to present us with the challenge of confronting reason and emotion is particularly important. Steering us through an encounter of new concepts such as fuzzy epistemology, Father Pulicino joins me now. Father Patrick Pulicino, welcome. It's very good to talk to you for a second time. You've written a thesis on the book of Ezekiel. This is a very particular kind of achievement. Can you explain what led you to do it and why it has an impact on the relationship between the struggle to reconcile science and religion?
Well, as a doctor and scientist from that point of view, I wanted to get to know my religion a bit better, so I was doing a BDiv at Maryvale. And on reading the Gospel, I thought the issue of science, particularly nowadays, since there is science and religion appear to be at loggerheads for some reason, but science, as I know it, is looking for truth. The scientific conclusions that are reached by experimentation are new truths. This has always been the case. Even before we discovered science, these truths were there, and therefore they should be in the Bible. Science, to my thinking, science should be within the Bible. It should be embedded within it, because this is the truth of the world. So anyway, I started to look and see whether I could find any indications. And on looking at Ezekiel, I was struck by the wheel on the chariot of Ezekiel's famous vision, the chariot vision. And I thought, you know, wheel is an unusual thing to have in a vision, because it's a very concrete structure and a vision is quite ethereal. Is the wheel trying to tell us something? And that's what took me into this research. Basically, what I was looking at was to see whether I could find science within the Bible. And I think it is present within Ezekiel from the conclusion of my thesis, and also throughout the Bible, and in quite a much more definite way than just sort of secondary or third-handed reflections of science. It's much more the structuring of Ezekiel's book, and actually the structuring of this famous vision, the chariot vision.
Can I take you back to Genesis for a moment? Because the issues we're dealing with are to do with meaning and measurement, aren't they, to some extent? So in the book of Genesis, yes, we're offered a meaning, an insight into the meaning of the existential crisis. What are we doing here as human beings? Are we more than biology? And if we are, what's our relationship with the Creator? But we get stuck with measurement, because the measurements in Genesis appear to be as metaphorical as they are mathematical. What you're saying is that when you get into Ezekiel, does metaphor and mathematics marry up better?
Yes, that's a very good way of putting it forward. In fact, measurement is the hallmark of science. As Lord Kelvin once said, if you don't have measurement, you don't have science. As you say, Genesis does not have measurement. But on the contrary, Ezekiel is absolutely brimful of measurement.
Yes.
There is one set series of chapters about the idealized temple vision, which has actually 101 precise measurements. So it seems Ezekiel is trying to tell us something about measurement. And since measurement is close to science, they start to come much closer.
I can see why you would have seen Ezekiel almost uniquely. The other prophets don't have measurement in that way. I mean, they're full of meaning, insight, metaphor, analogy, and above all, a call to a renewal of the human heart, which Ezekiel has as well. But I can see as a scientist, you would have been attracted to measurement. Your journey took you towards Maimonides. Why do we go through Maimonides to get to Ezekiel?
Well, as you have mentioned, this vision is a very ancient. It has been the object of study, not only study, but spiritual focus for the Hebrews and the Jews. Almost ever since it started, the chariot vision of Ezekiel has been very sacred. It has been looked at multiple ways. And as I said, it has been used by the Jews for meditation and actually getting closer to our Lord. And Maimonides was one of the very respected Jewish philosophers who looked at the chariot vision. And in it, actually, he saw suggestions of Genesis, the structure of the chariot. But in conclusion, or one of his conclusions about the chariot was that it displayed divine science. And he was the first person, I think, to say this. And I think people didn't know exactly what he meant, because science in those days is not science nowadays. In those days, science meant more knowledge and rationality. But we have that from Maimonides. And so the question is, what did he mean? And can we see what he saw?
So what's the answer?
Well, yes, I think if you look at the chariot vision, and it is a little difficult to explain because it is a very spiritual vision. And I think I would recommend to the listener to go and have a look at some of the illustrations, particularly by Ted Larson, of the chariot vision to get some idea. But very briefly, it is a three-tiered structure that Ezekiel sees coming from a storm cloud and landing beside him. The interesting part of it is that science point of view is these three tiers of its structure. At the top, it has a figure like a man ablaze with fire. In the middle tier, there are creatures with human bodies, wings, and different animal faces, which have always been enigmatic. And in the lower tier, there are four wheels. And this chariot moves around in a very quick pace, and fire and lightning flashes come out of it as it moves. And it has been very enigmatic, people wondering what it means.
Can I just interrupt you for a moment and ask you to help me, and perhaps other people too? So you mentioned that Ted Larson is somebody who you think has pictorially represented it very well. Every time I've seen pictorial representations of the chariot in books and commentaries, something in me has said, no, this isn't it. If you look at a picture of it, you're missing the point completely. It's got to exist in your mind and in your imagination, not as a picture. And if you deal with it as a picture, it becomes ridiculous. But if you deal with it in your mind, your imagination, or your heart, then it becomes revolutionary and explosive. Am I being neurotic and over particular, or is there anything in my instinctive sense that to reduce it to a diagram makes it less accessible, not more accessible?
No, I think you're quite right. And every illustration you see of the chariot vision is different. Everybody has a different view of it. And that's because, as you say, it's a very spiritual vision. The one part of it that is most clear, however, is the wheels. And to go back to this, because this is what first drew me to it, wheels, not only are they a concrete structure, but they are actually an invention of man. And they are very close to science and technology because the wheel is what makes technology go. There are thousands and thousands of applications of the wheel. So from the image, you're quite right that it's the upper tiers are very difficult to imagine. The wheel's a bit more easy to imagine. Starting at the wheel, you can see that there are the three levels are slightly different. First level is, the lowest level is very concrete with the wheels. The next level have these beings, as I mentioned. And the top level has a figure which has been said to be, by the church fathers, a figure of Christ. So the Jews have always said that this structure is revelatory, and it seems to. And the reason I think, and why Maimonides had thought that this was science, was that there is a rational connection between the three layers. The uppermost layer is spiritual, particularly the spirit. You don't actually see the spirit. The spirit is only mentioned. The middle layer is halfway between spiritual and concrete. You have human-like bodies with wings and with faces. So it seems like it's revealing, coming down to earth and gradually giving you a message with more and more clarity. What I discovered was that there is actually a new form of a new discovery called fuzzy epistemology, which is a three-level structure which fits very well with these three levels of the chariot.
This is intricate and very powerful stuff. But I'd just like to make something of this very important notion that you introduced us to, which is of progressive revelation from the spirit at the top through the creatures to the wheels. And my immediate sense was to say, is there some relationship between the wheels and the logos? If logos is the interaction between meaning and principle and the incarnation of meaning, intellectually for the Greeks, in Christ for the Christians, do the wheels in some sense represent the logos level of this progressive revelation from pure spirit through creature into matter? Or is that simply a fanciful imposition by a bystander on it?
No, I think that's exactly the point it's making. At the spiritual level, it's impossible for us not only to understand, we cannot measure it, we can only think about it. In the middle level, you start to see things you do understand. And in the chariot, there's lightning flashes and fire. And you do understand that the bodies are the creatures, but you don't understand the message it's giving you. Then finally, down to the wheels, you do understand what wheels are. They're moving around, they're covering ground, they are making measurements on the earth by their movement, and we now begin to start to understand.
And they have eyes.
And the eyes, yes.
They see us and we see them. So suddenly we've moved from pure spirit through the creatures to the logos that has eyes that perceive us. So there's a degree of mutual interperspective. There's a psychological term. I forget what it is.
Yes, that's a very interesting insight to that. Well, so we have staged revelation. And presumably this is what Maimonides held or thought about. And then we have this fuzzy epistemology, which is actually a scientific invention. It's a philosopher that put this forward. But basically what he was saying is that he was looking at the structure of an experimental setup. When a scientist goes and wants to make an experiment, it's similar to this sort of three level. You first have to think of an experiment. Then you have to put a hypothesis forward, and that's all abstract. Then you put together the equipment that will make your measurements. And then finally, you make your measurements and you come to a concrete conclusion. So science is a three level thing like that. From the abstract, you're forming something concrete and, like you said, the logos, you get concrete knowledge. So fuzzy epistemology is the same. It starts with an abstract top. In the middle, you have what's called the fuzzy level, because it's a level that you can partly understand, but it's incomplete. And then you get the concrete level. So fuzzy epistemology, the fuzzy level, is actually based on fuzzy mathematics, which was invented by a mathematician about 40, 50 years ago, Zade. And he found a way to measure and to compute fuzzy things like language, perceptions, and things that don't have easily measured boundaries. And this now fuzzy mathematics is very much in use now, particularly for controlling computers. Well, in particular, things like Siri and what's the other one?
Alexa.
They use fuzzy logic. They use fuzzy mathematics to be able to get some concrete things out of what we speak.
This sounds to me as though fuzzy mathematics is a way of bridging or synthesizing or allowing for the interaction of meaning and measurement again. You were saying that, I mean, mathematics obviously does measurement par excellence. It is the language of measurement. But you're saying that this notion of fuzzy mathematics provides some capacity for the measuring mechanism to deal with meaning, which is where mathematically it becomes fuzzy. Is that what it is? Is fuzzy mathematics the interface between measurement and meaning?
Yes, that's precisely what it is. So from what I understand, there's a classification of these different shades of meaning, and measurement is put to it, and the two are married up in this fuzzy mathematics. Meaning is converted to measurement. We here have a mathematic technique, a mathematic structure, which marries up with the three levels of the chariot vision. So it's immediately indicating to us that there is a rationality in the revelation of the chariot vision. And really, this goes back to Maimonides saying, yes, Maimonides was correct. We are now being able to see this through scientific structures, and there is science there.
And within the book of Ezekiel, you write about the way in which emotion and reason also interact. So if I've understood you rightly, you say that the vision itself is concerned to do what fuzzy mathematics does, which is to find some way of marrying and allowing for a fruitful interaction between the meaning of the prophecy itself to both to Ezekiel and to Israel, and the fact that it's steeped in measurement. And the measurements have some kind of, for Ezekiel at least, and presumably for us, some form of significance. So Ezekiel is a religious expression of the fuzzy mathematics project, in a sense, if it's setting about to reconcile emotion and reason, because then we find ourselves in this whole world of attempted reconciliation between spirit and flesh, between the mind and the heart, between emotion and reason. In what way does Ezekiel help us to understand these conjuncted paradigms that need to be interacted and to interrelate together?
It's a fascinating side of this, and it does come to the heart of the middle tier of the chariot vision. As you said, emotion and reason are two very important parts of decision-making. Previously, it was thought that our reasoning was based on rationality, full stop. But then it was realized over not quite fairly recently that emotion is not just hampering our decision making, it actually is essential for decision making. So once this was understood, it was easier for us to see what was going on. But basically, back to the chariot, in the day of Ezekiel, our Lord speaks to him and says that the people's heart has become hardened. They no longer listen to me, they're apostatizing. And the reason is because they have a hard heart. Now, the heart is traditionally the place where emotion and reason meet. And if the heart has become hard, it means that it's no longer being swayed by emotion. And this is what our Lord was telling Ezekiel. They have to change their hearts, allow emotion to come in. Applying it to the modern day, there was, interestingly, a recent book by Gillian Bridge. I don't know if you saw it, Sweet Distress. What she is saying that we make all our decisions nowadays on emotion. Rationality has kind of gone out the door. So we've got the balance completely in the other direction from the Jews, the Hebrews at that time. But it takes us back to the chariot then. The chariot actually balances emotion and reason, and it does this through there are four creatures in the middle tier of the chariot, and the four faces are, they're in a sort of square, or appears that they're in a square. At the front, there's the human, which is rationality, man's face. At the back, there is the eagle, which is insight and intuition. Those two work together for reason. And then at the other two sides, there is the lion, opposite the ox. And the lion represents authoritativeness, and the ox represents nurturance. So I would, what I put forward, and this is not just me, but a lot of people have said this before, basically the lion and the ox are emotion. These are emotions. Either you go too far towards authoritarianism, which is sort of a male trait, or you go too far across to nurturance, which is more of a female trait. But those two have to be balanced. So your emotion has to be balanced, your rationality has to be balanced, and if they are balanced, the chariot moves forward in a straight line.
This is very interesting. It overlaps with so many other areas too. I mean, Carl Gustav Jung, of course, very famously has feeling and thinking as part of the two elements of the human psyche that need to be integrated and reconciled. And Jordan Peterson has been talking about chaos and order, and talking about order as masculine and chaos as feminine, not in a way that defines either masculinity or biology, but in order to try and understand what he also takes it back to the Babylonians, that these primordial forces that exist that need some form of reconciliation, or else they cause difficulty. And you write about hierarchy too, hieros and archos in division. And presumably one of the things we'd find is that hierarchy plays an important role in our relationship with God and the church, but also presumably we'd find some form of egalitarian balance. If one of the things a chariot is doing is inviting us to balance polarities that unrelated will cause us distress, and hierarchy is also one of the images in there, then presumably there'll be something to balance hierarchy in the chariot imagery?
Well, the hierarchy, I look more as the hierarchy from the top to the bottom, from God down to spiritual creatures down to the concrete. And there are multiple hierarchies there, but that was the main one that I looked at for that, because it fits in with the fuzzy epistemology hierarchy and the science discovery hierarchy.
Maybe I'm wrong in trying to balance hierarchy with equality, and that's simply a 21st century preoccupation, because there are other things that one can offer to put in relationship with hierarchy. It seems to me that one of the things hierarchy does is to provide access. So, and again, hierarchy is structure, it's measurement, but access is meaning and intimacy. And so it may be that perhaps within the life of the church, the life of the Holy Trinity, we have to have hierarchy, which progressive philosophy wants to get rid of and replace with equality. But what we have with hierarchy is intimacy and access. And again, that would allow us to fit into to structure and meaning, or measurement and meaning again. But I was just very struck that hierarchy, because it's so unpopular politically and philosophically today, and yet it's absolutely critical, of course, to our notions of the Trinity and being creatures relating to the Trinity. So we find about progressive secularism being really antithetic to hierarchy. It doesn't like it at all, wants to get rid of it and replace it with some flat equality, which doesn't, of course, work.
Right. And I think what it is telling us is that for the Jews at that time, they were not paying any attention to God and to his rules, and that part of the hierarchy was being cut off. And so their decision-making was going completely awry.
And presumably this is the message of Ezekiel. This is the central message. You need a renewed heart, and you need to pay attention again to God, your creator.
Exactly. Yes, I think that is a very central message. And you have to be, your heart has to be sensitized. And then he says that our Lord gives the ways in which he's going to do it. He says, I will shepherd you. I will soften your hearts. In the end, it's a very positive message that comes over from Ezekiel. A lot of people look at it as a potentially looking towards the end of times, eschatological. But I think what one of the main commentators of Ezekiel, Daniel Block, has said, he said that it's not so much eschatological. What it is, it's looking for a revival of the faith and a renewal of the faith, which is a wonderful message, really.
And it's remedial in the sense that in the way that you've presented it, it offers us a challenge to integrate aspects of our experience and reality that have become disintegrated and disordered. It's a formula for the reordering, the reintegration, the healing of dysfunctionality in terms of these alternative paradigms, emotion and reason, flesh and spirit, measurement and meaning. The stuff, really, that philosophers like Ian McGilchrist have been writing about in terms of left and right brain. So it sounds as though to some extent, it contains a mandate for healing and reordering.
Definitely. I would say that's definitely true of Ezekiel. I mean, he's very castigating in his writings to the people. But in the end, he is castigating because Yahweh tells him to. God tells him that this is, you have to have your forehead has to be hard as flint, but then the soft message comes out. So I think he was nearly not included in the Jewish Tanakh, which is the canon of works, because they thought he was too abrasive. He castigated people too much, particularly he was against women. There is sexual imagery there that they thought was unbecoming to a prophet. But in the end, they decided to keep it in because of the wonderful chariot vision. And I think overall, Ezekiel has a very positive message.
Let me risk being superficial and manipulative. If I was to ask you what the prophecy, and particularly the chariot vision, had to offer to the Catholic Church today, would it be too much to say that the present crisis that we have in trying to integrate alternative polar paradigms of tradition and modernity are capable of being spoken to, infused with reconciliatory help through Ezekiel's message that some form of reconciliation between opposites is necessary?
I don't know if I'd be able to, you know, bring it to that conclusion in my mind. The thing about Ezekiel, that there are about 10 chapters at the end of the book, almost 25%, that present this huge vision of a temple which is measured multiple times. And people have wondered what this whole temple means. Some people say, oh, that shouldn't have been part of Ezekiel at all. It's been added on by somebody else. But in fact, our Lord gives these measurements of this temple that should be built. And then the big question about Ezekiel is, what does this temple mean, this idealized temple? And as I said, Bloch does not think it's eschatological because, in fact, the New Jerusalem never had a temple in it. Mm. So this is a temple that has to be built by us. It's a spiritual temple, and it is a very holy temple. And I think part of his message is that he no longer wants to be represented by people that are not holy. He said, my house is holy, and a holiness imperative comes across. That's what does come across. Not so much as bringing people together. His way forward is we have to be very holy, and his sanctuary has to be holy, and he will not tolerate that his sanctuary is not holy. But from this new temple being built, it seems like people are going to come to that. If this is a prophecy, then we will be holy. His temple will be holy. I mean, he may be talking about, sometimes I wonder if he's talking about Eucharistic adoration spreading throughout the world, whether he's talking about the Jews coming closer to Christ. But it does seem positive. You know, it's sort of rather like Isaiah, and the highest mountain will be in Zion and people will flow to it. This is a sort of similar thing. The idealized temple is there, and now it's the center of the faith. So that's the way I look at it.
So let me bounce this back to you then again and say that, though I was a bit clumsy earlier on, it seems to me that you've refined what I was trying to say rather nicely. If the central issue isn't the reconciliation between progress and modernity, between the contemporary and the traditional, one of the difficulties that the Catholic Church has faced in the last 70 years or so is the issue of sexuality and holiness. If we're calling for a renewed holiness in the church, then it's going to involve a better understanding of the factors that led to sexual abuse and the way in which we harness our sexuality. And so the progressive position is to say it needs some form of reintegration, and the traditional is that it needs some kind of containment.
Well, sexuality is quite prominent in Ezekiel. And if you look at the chariot vision, the image of the man on top of the chariot has two focuses of fire. The one is in his chest area, which where you see a bronze with fire around it. And the second is clearly the loins. He said the loins has fire around it. And the question was, what is that doing? And I think a few people have commented. Jerome actually said, well, that is sexuality, clearly. And another one of the fathers said that. But I think, what does he mean by sexuality? And if you look at the text, it clearly equates adultery with apostasy, and that Jerusalem has been a whore. The Israelites have been whores. And then in one passage, I think it's chapter 19, he actually has this prolonged story about Jerusalem as a child being brought up, and then as a young girl. And then he says, I wedded you. Sort of it romantic sexuality comes into it. But then you went off with other lovers. And so there he equates leaving him to breaking the marriage bond. So the force of the, you know, that fire in the man, in the loin region, is really the covenantal love that he has for his people, which is very fierce, very strong. And he tries to put across that adultery is as injuring to him as it's a similar kind of force. People leaving him and not loving him and not following his rules is the same for him as breaking the covenant and adultery. So, I mean, that's interesting. And I can't say that I have understood that very well, but clearly there is a passage there that brings together the two. So sexuality is not to be thought of in isolation. It has a very strong connection to our Lord's covenantal love.
It sounds as though this is entirely consistent with Catholic teaching on sexuality and marriage, that it's about fidelity, remaining within the marriage bond. It's not an end in itself. It's a means for energizing the intimacy between God and his people.
Exactly.
And within marriage. And of course, if you redefine marriage, then you can do anything you like with it. And presumably that's a very strong argument for not redefining marriage away from the marital covenant bond that it's always been understood to be. We've come to the end of the time. We can expect people to follow us. Is there anything that we haven't talked about that you'd like to present as part of this encounter with Ezekiel and his vision of the chariot?
Christ, I think, is very prominent, and that's the other thing, to ask people to look at Ezekiel with Christ in mind. In fact, Origen was the first one to notice this, but there are hidden references to Christ throughout Ezekiel. Well, one of them is he calls him Son of Man all the way through. He's the only prophet that's called Son of Man, like Christ was called himself. In one of the visions, fire is scattered throughout Jerusalem, which to me is a foretelling of Christ's blood being scattered throughout Jerusalem. It is very close, and Ezekiel himself, starting at the age of 30, the same age as Christ, is very close to Christ. So that is one thing that I would ask people to explore.
Apart from going back and reading the book of Ezekiel for themselves, are you planning to publish this doctoral thesis that you've created?
Yes.
And or is there something you'd want people to send people to as one of the better expositions of the meaning of Ezekiel?
Well, it's such a big subject, Mokavar mysticism. I wouldn't even dare to tread there because it's very profound. But yes, I am publishing it. Thankfully, I have a publisher, and in a couple of months it should be on Amazon. So for those who are so disposed, yes, please do go and look at that. Yes, I think you've got to pick your way. It is a thesis, so you have to pick your way through it. But I think there are a lot of, you know, I came to it just with looking at science, but there's so many interesting areas that came out. I mean, this is the Bible, really. And I think that's something that needs to be taken forward.
Well, there'll be people who will be looking for tasks to deepen their Lenten observance. And so one of the tasks they might well consider after this conversation is rereading Ezekiel himself in the Bible, and then afterwards taking advantage of the fact that your book's going to be published?
Yeah, start with the chariot vision, which starts at the very first chapter, and just read slowly through it, and not to be put off by all the imagery, but as you said, think about it, meditate. Hopefully my thesis would provide some help in understanding some of those elements. Yes, choose your way through Ezekiel. There's some brilliant chapters.
Father Patrick Pollicino, thank you so much for giving us an introduction to one of the more inaccessible parts of the Bible and making it so real and so vivid and so attractive. And happy Lent, and thank you very much.
Well, thank you so much, Gavin, for asking me.
Bless you.